Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Gospel of Grace Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in St. Louis Park, Minnesota. This is Barb Gretsch. I'm your host for today, and I'm speaking with Bob DeWay, Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher and author of Critical Issues Commentary. In our current series, we've been critiquing John Mark Comer's New York Times best-selling book, Practicing the Way, which has been described as a guide for following Jesus in the modern era. We're currently reviewing the second of three goals that the book lays out for followers of Jesus. Goal number one is be with Jesus. Goal number two is become like Jesus. And we're in a section now where John Mark Comer presents the process of spiritual formation as the means to becoming like Jesus. We've taken a look recently at the way he has introduced words like intimacy and surrender to describe this process of spiritual formation. And Bob, you've helped us by looking at your attempts to find these words in scripture, and you countered these ideas with actual scriptural citations. Can you tell me what is the danger in this idea that he is promoting?
Well, as we've been talking about, and if you're just now tuning in, we're talking about panentheism, which is not Christian belief. It's a pagan belief that God is in everything. The Bible makes a very strong distinction between the creator and the creation. Panentheism does not. So you have this idea that God is so in everything that you can do this journey of self-discovery or a journey inward or go through some processes of sensing God and feeling closer to God and somehow be joined to God through these processes discovered by spiritual innovators and then taught to unsuspecting Christians. The Roman Catholic Church, centuries ago, invented a lot of these things, and they're being resurrected by some people. And so many people are just going to Rome because of the sensual, the idea that you can have the incense and the smells and bells and steeples and all these experiences that make you feel closer to God. So that's what this is about. Now, he talked about being drawn into the inner life of God and experiencing love. And that was what it meant to be in Christ. We pointed out that in Christ has a different connotation in the New Testament. One thing I want to point out is category errors. This is very common. In the decades that I've been writing about Christian theology and critiquing some of the popular movements, one of the things I notice that deceives a lot of people are category errors. In our last session, we talked about the difference with the biblical idea of being in Adam or in Christ with how John Mark Comer describes in Christ. He describes in Christ as sort of a tangible sense of union with the divine that's characterized by love and a desire to go and love other people. That's his terminology. As a matter of fact, what I was talking about, penal substitutionary atonement, where those who believe in Christ go from being in Adam to in Christ, are legal categories, not ontological categories. So there's how deception is spread. You take a legal category in Christ or in Adam, which have profound implications, and you erase the legal aspect of it, and you turn it into an ontological category that we need to discover that God is there and right close to us, and by this journey inward or going through the four steps of union with God that we talked about being promoted, you have this process of discovering or feeling this union with God, which is more of ontological, which means being. So we're kind of one with God in being. Whereas the legal has to do with our status of who we are under and whose heirs we are. We talked about adoption. That's a legal process. Being an heir of Christ, that's a legal declaration. That what he has for an inheritance goes to his adopted sons and daughters. And all of this is integrated in the New Testament. So those categories go away, and you end up with different categories. And so it sounds like he's talking about Christianity, when in fact, he's in a whole different world of categories than the biblical writers. And so you don't have biblical Christianity. You have Eastern panentheism. And that's the essence of progressivism. Everything is progressing into something better if we'll just get with the program. So now as we're going through his book, he goes into the idea of surrender. So I did the same thing I always do. Look it up. Through deepening surrender to and union with the Trinity. So this union with is a category where you have a relationship based on being one with that erases any legal distinctions or actually is false ontology. Okay, we aren't the same as God. We're fallen sinners. But they erase that and say you can become that through this process of self-discovery and a journey inward and going through these steps of union with God. Whereas the Bible is telling us that we're alienated from God and we're enemies, and that enemy status is not going to go away without reconciliation through the blood of Christ. Penal substitutionary atonement.
Oh, yes.
That if you try to draw near to God without that, you'll just go under judgment, which you're facing anyhow. In Adam all die, Christ all made alive. Those categories have to be taught. They have to be front and center. It's not enough that they're in traditional creeds because people recite them in church and never pay any attention to it. It doesn't mean anything to them. So, deepening surrender. Let me talk about that. That stuff came around in the early 20th century in the deeper life movement. And they had this idea that the reason Christians still have problems is the failure to surrender. So they had a doctrine called total surrender. And they various ways to do it, but usually it had to do with either taking a pledge or going forward in a meeting or doing something that indicated you wanted total surrender. Now, I looked up surrender, and I thought, well, does the English Bible translate any Greek word as surrender? So I just did this. I've got pages here, many, many pages, because there is a word, but it's not used in most English Bibles, but the New American Standard had it in 1 Corinthians 13:3, where Paul says, if I surrender my body to be burned, but have not love, I'm nothing. Most people know that one. Now, the word in the Greek, paradidomi, is used 119 times in the New Testament. But it's not translated surrender because that's really not typically within its range of meaning. It usually means to be taken into custody or to betray. It means to turn over or to give over. Didomi is to give, so it means to give over, paradidomi. says the first use, Matthew 4:12, John had been taken into custody in a parable so that you may not be handed over to the judge. They will hand you over in the synagogues. Brother will betray or hand over brother to be delivered into the hands of men. The Son of Man will. They will hand him over and mock him and so forth. One people will fall away and betray one another. Paradidomi. One of you will betray me. That's Judas. Paradidomi. The Son of Man is betrayed. Being betrayed. 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 Delivered him to Pilate. He betrayed him. Over and over again. Taken into custody. Paradidomi. Handed down. Invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you handed down. So in other words, you're not listening to God because of your tradition. That's paradidomi. So I went through 119. So I go through all of these. Betrayed is the most common. Delivered him to Pilate, handed him over. These are all in the Gospels. Over and over. Turn over. Deliver. Betray. Deliver. It doesn't mean surrender. They're not surrendering. They're being arrested and turned over.
Okay. And so, nowhere you didn't find the word surrender.
Yeah, other than in that one translation of 1 Corinthians 13:3. Now, there's some other cases here. They've been commended to the grace of God. In other words, Paul turned them over to the grace of God. Committed to the brethren, turned over to the brethren. So it really means to turn over and to something external to yourself. It's not an internal process of surrendering to something.
Okay.
So that's not a biblical concept, at least using that terminology. Now, you mentioned, Barb, that you thought of some other passages that might be more applicable.
I was thinking of the term surrender, that perhaps that was like a form of submission, but then even that is something that is also abused and not in a biblical way. Like we submit yourself to God, but we had talked about how in legalism or in forms, I've got a verse here, Colossians 2:27, that maybe that'll kind of get my point
Sure.
across, where Paul is talking about different rules that had been made up by false teachers. He said, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence.
Yeah, that's a good one, Colossians. And I was mentioning that in my own life in the 70s, I was in the shepherding movement. And the idea was to surrender, but they didn't use that, they used submit. So everybody needed a shepherd. And the idea was that there were some really great people that knew how to hear from God. That was their key phrase. And that those people were more advanced Christians. And then they had people under them, and they had people under them. And so you have a top-down hierarchy, and everybody had to have a shepherd that was telling them what would be appropriate for their lives if they want to please God. That was the shepherding movement. The seminars for us baby boomers that came around to cure our problems was the Bill Gothard in his Basic Youth Conflict Seminar. And he was heavy-handed into the shepherding. Submit, submit, submit. And here's what you need to do. Now, that whole movement ended up hitting the rocks. Even recently, it stuck around for a long time, but it wasn't right. And so a lot of people took advantage of that to abuse people under them. But Paul talks about obedience to Christ. And that's something that you find in 2 Corinthians and about being captive, taking every thought captive to obedience to Christ. And so that's biblical. So I did some research on that, getting ready for this session we have here. And so that idea in 2 Corinthians 10, when you look at the whole context, it had to do with Paul and his strained relationship with the Corinthian church. They were doubting him and questioning his apostolic authority and following after false apostles who were taking them captive. And there was even the danger of 1 Corinthians 11, a different Jesus, a different spirit, different gospel. And Paul had to fight in a way that he used what he called his fool speech, or we call his fool speech. He doesn't want to promote himself, but he has to, because the false apostles are taking advantage of their distrust of Paul to lead them astray away from Christ. So taking thoughts captive in obedience to Christ meant that you listen to Christ and his apostles, not false ones. None of this had to do with a journey inward of self-discovery or self-examination, which they talk about, to decide if you're okay or not, or how close to God you might feel, or whether you think that something's wrong and it needs to get fixed, and how am I going to fix this? It's very crippling to many people. And I was in a Christian community where a lot of people were trying to practice that. And it was very harmful to lots of people. And people were sort of like Jeremiah, my sin, my sin, my sin. And they could never be convinced that they were okay with God. And they'd read hagiography. That's what I call a biography that glorifies somebody. And there were people that were making claims that we were not having the intimacy with God they had, and that they had more piety, and that they were better Christians, and that when they did everything the way God wanted, even nature was working on their side. And I have a story to tell about that. I liked working, and I couldn't stand to be around just hyper piety, trying to examine self all day long. Very depressing. So I worked on cars, besides doing a lot of teaching and counseling and stuff. And I also had the garden, because I grew up on a farm, and I was going to take care of the weeds in the garden. And somebody said, "Well, you must be sinning." I said, "Okay. How do you answer that? Think about it, Barb. You must be sinning." "Well, if you say, no, I'm not, then you're a false teacher, because we're not perfected. But if you say yes, then it's tacitly agreeing to whatever they think makes you a sinner." And it's really hard to answer. "So, well, why do you say that?" "Well, I read these books by the Evangelical Sisterhood of Mary over in Europe, and they were growing lettuce, and when they repented, then the bunnies wouldn't eat their lettuce."
Oh, brother.
So I'm thinking, you know, I think I'll just keep taking care of the garden the way I learned on the farm. I mean, why am I going to do? I'm not a sinner. I'm not sinning. Well, look at what's happening. The bugs are getting on your tomatoes and the weeds are growing, and you got to do all this work. It's not that way. You don't undo the fall by a journey inward of total, utter repentance. Because you never end up repenting, and you never know that you did repent, because something is always wrong. That passage you read, Barb, from Colossians says it all. Don't let anyone take you captive. It's false-sounding piety, but it's not real.
At Gospel of Grace Fellowship, Bob DeWay went verse by verse through the entire book of Colossians in a study that we had. And I'd encourage any of you to look into the archives, our sermon archive at ggf.church, And that's a wonderful study and so freeing to see that Christ did it all, the sufficiency of Christ for our salvation and for our sanctification. Jesus did it all, and that we are not subject to traditions or man-made rules, that we are under the law of Christ. And I encourage you to check that out. Thanks, Bob.
Well, thank you. See, I'm trying to help people not get sucked into things that are going to leave them feeling ultimately, he's talking about feelings, you're going to feel hopeless. Or that so-called dark night of the soul, which mystics describe. You start feeling closer to God by going through these processes that can't actually sanctify anybody. And by this journey or the Lectio Divina, you're trying to get the Bible means something it doesn't actually say, stuff like that. It seems pious and it may seem hopeful if you have some nice experiences with it, but it's a deception. And in the end, you're not getting closer to God. And so, what we want to do the next time we talk about these things is we want to look at the book of Hebrews and understand how the book of Hebrews explains what it means to draw near to God. Because what we're reading from Mulholland and Comer, and I have another book here about rhythms, Ruth Ailey Barton, mystics, one and all, is they want to feel closer to God through man-made processes discovered by spiritual innovators. And what we want you to understand is what it means to draw near to God through the means that He has given us in Christ through His true apostles, through whom God has spoken to us once for all in the scriptures. And so I hope that you'll be able to join us when we discuss that.
Amen. And we will look forward to that study. That's a great place for us to wrap up. We want to remind you that you can access this program and many others, as well as years' worth of articles, at the website cicministry.org. And we want to remind all of you, as it says in Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel. For Critical Issues Commentary, this has been Barb Gretsch and
Bob DeWay.
We'll see you soon.